In connection with our treatment of the third commandment this evening, we look at Lord's Days 36 and 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Days 36 and 37 are an explanation of the third commandment. On page 21 in the back of the Psalter, question 99, what is required in the third commandment? That we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of those horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he commanded this sin to be punished with death. And then Lord's Day 37, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrate demands it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. In the law of God, we stand before God. The law reveals to us something of the character of God. Certainly that's true in the first and the second commandments. In the first commandment, we stand before Jehovah God and we see that he is God alone, and that he alone must be worshipped, and that we must not give our heart, our love, our worship to any other. In the second commandment, we stand before God as the invisible, the spiritual, and the incomparable God. No God like him. And so we must worship him only as he is commanded in his word, not according to the imaginations and the inventions of man's heart. Now in the third commandment, we stand before the name of God. And we take the name of God in our lips. The question is, what do you think of the name of God? What is your attitude towards the name of God? In God's name, God reveals himself to us, and we stand before that revelation, and we respond to that revelation. How are we going to use the name of God? And so we stand, as it were, right before God himself. And the question is, what's your attitude towards God? What do you think of God? Let's consider this evening using God's name appropriately. Using God's name appropriately. Let's notice first the meaning, and then secondly the applications, how we might use it inappropriately and how we use it properly, and then third, the urgency. If we look at the commandment itself, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we see three important ideas that we should understand if we are to understand this commandment. The first of them, and the most prominent of them, is the word name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What is the name of God? We have to understand that. In a very narrow sense, the name of God is his titles, or the names that he gives to refer to himself, just as we have a name. You have a name, a personal name, and I have a name. And so in the Scripture, we have many names given to God, hundreds of them. He has the names Jehovah, Lord, God, the Most High, the Almighty. Or we can think of the names of His Son, the Savior. He's called the Lord, Jesus, Christ, Emmanuel, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and so on. And so God has all these designations, all these personal names in Scripture. And God tells us His name. That's important. God tells us His name so that we can talk not only about Him, but communicate with Him, so we can talk to Him. He shares His name with His people so that they can take His name on their lips and speak to Him so that they can know Him in His names. Your name is something that you tell your friends. You don't share your name with just anyone. But you share your name when you're comfortable with somebody. God tells us His name so that we may know Him and communicate with Him as our friend and covenant God. And that comes out especially in the main name and the personal name of God. The main and the personal name of God in Scripture is the name Jehovah. Jehovah. I am that I am. This is the name that God reveals in the Scripture to His people every time He brings to them His covenant promise. And so He reveals this name to Abraham. And He remembers and reminds Israel of this name when Moses would deliver them from Egypt. And Moses wants to know, whom shall I tell them sent me? And then God says, the I am that I am, Jehovah, has sent you. And it's the name that refers to God's immutability in relation to His covenant and His decrees. God is a God who, in relation to His people and His love for them, is unchanging. And He draws His people into relationship with Himself. He tells them His name. And so that's the name of God, His personal names, first of all. But that's a rather narrow understanding of what the name of God. More broadly, when we think about the name of God is, just in one word, all His revelation. Revelation. In every way that God reveals Himself to us, all His self-revelation, God is telling us something about His name. And that's because God is His name. God is His name. God's name tells us who God is. And that's why in the Scriptures, for example, as we read in Psalm 138, we praise God's name. I will praise Thy name, the psalmist says. And then when he speaks of the name of God, he speaks of the character of God. I will praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. The name of God, the revelation of God, is His virtues, His attributes, His loving kindness, His truth. And so the names of God all have meaning. They all tell us something about Him, and the names of the Savior as well. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name of God, then, is all His self-revelation. And then when we think about that, we can think of the descriptions of God in Scripture, not just in His personal names, but now especially in His attributes. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is immutable. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is just. God is loving. God is all these things. And all of these things are a revelation to us of God. They are His names. And then if we think of God's name as His revelation, we think of the Scripture. The Scripture is the name of God. Again, in Psalm 138, verse 2, the last part of the verse, we've been speaking of the name of God and the different names and the attributes and the revelation of God. But this is what the psalmist says about the Scripture. Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. That is, God has given His name, but now He's given His word also. And His word is above His name. And so you can think of all the revelation that God gives, but all of it is subservient to, that's the idea, the Scripture. Because in the Scripture alone, as far as we're concerned, God reveals Himself. And the Scripture is closed book as far as the revelation of God. And through the Scripture, we understand all of God's other self-revelation. He's magnified His Word above His name. And so we must treat the Scriptures also with great respect. But then when we speak of God's revelation, God's name, we understand that God also reveals Himself in all His works. And all of God's works, in a sense, are the name of God. And so we sang in Psalm 8, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth, in all the universe." In all the universe, we see something of the glory and the majesty and the name of God. Yes, man will use what he finds in the universe to try and deny the reality of God. But Romans 1 tells us that the heavens make clear that God is a God of wrath, and that God is a God who's real, and that God is a God who must be worshipped, and that this revelation of God leaves man with no excuse. So the heavens declare the glory of God and the name of God. And so we see God's name in His works. But now, not just in the creation, also in God's works of providence, and especially in God's work of salvation. In God's work of salvation, God sent His Son into this world. And who is the Son? He's the revelation of the fullness of the Father's being. In the Son, we see all that God is, all His virtues, all His greatness. This is who, in the work of salvation, we see God Himself. His name is revealed in Jesus Christ. And then we think about God's works, not just as we think about them in the abstract, or as we think about them in the creation, but this way, in our lives from day to day, God is revealing His name. Not for private interpretation, not so that you can say when, for example, you think you hear a whisper in your life that God is speaking to you. No, God has magnified His Word above all His other revelation. But when God sends something in our life, some trial, or maybe some great joy, then God is telling us something about Himself. And with the Word of God, which He has magnified above all His other revelation, we see the goodness of God to us in all His works. And so the commandment speaks of the name of God. All His self-revelation. That's the name. But then, notice in the commandment that it's not just telling us kind of in the abstract about the name of God, but it talks about the name of God as we would take it, as we would use it. And that's the second important word here. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To take the name of God is to use it in our conversation, to take it on our lips, to make reference to God's words or to God's works, to use the name or the attributes of God in our speech. This is what it is to use the name of God. But more than this, it's to identify God with any behavior or any practice, to say that what you do in the name of God or in the service of God. But even more than that, it is to take God's name on ourselves, to say, I'm a Christian. That is, I belong to Christ. Or I'm saved. That is, Jehovah God has saved me. And so to identify ourselves with God. It's something like a woman, when she gets married, she takes her husband's name to herself. And as Christians, we bear the name of God. But now, what's forbidden in this commandment, and strictly forbidden in this commandment, is that we not use the name of God in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that's the third important word here, or words that we have to understand this commandment. The word in vain has the idea of rushing over something or swiftly passing over something. Sometimes it's used in reference to wind, and it quickly passes over. And so it has the idea of thoughtlessly using the name, the revelation of God in our speech or in our lives. So that we treat the name of God as something that's empty. That's the idea of the word vain, something that's vain and empty. And we can do this directly or we can do this indirectly. And we say that God's name has no value, something that can be committed in defiance directly against the name of God, or something that can be done with no thought, a sin of omission in the life of the child of God. Now, what's forbidden and what's required in this commandment? The Catechism helps us to understand this. There are three forms of this sin that the Catechism identifies for us. And the first is that we use God's name profanely, that is, in profanity or in cursing or in rash swearing. And we're certainly aware of this practice in the day and age in which we live. Wherever you go, every kind of person in any situation uses for any reason the name of God with profanity, treats the name of God as though it's vain and it's empty. You find this as you walk down the street, as you work in the office, as you travel, as you listen to the radio, as you watch television. God's name is misused and treated lightly. It's not something only that belongs to gutter talk, but it's a part of human conversation. And it's not simply used as an expression of surprise anymore, but a part of general conversation. You're aware of this. You interact with it as you live in this world. And this profane use of God's name in rash swearing or profanity or cursing is something that puts a pressure on the child of God. That is, there's a temptation to conform to the world in this kind of conversation. This becomes one of the ways in which you either distinguish yourself from or you don't look too different from the world in which we live. I remember when first I went out to work in the world at 14, 15 years old. I'd grown up in a very protected Christian home environment where God's name was spoken of with reverence. And suddenly, thrown in the middle of this. And then there is a temptation to conform, to talk like the world, to not only become, as it were, desensitized to this profanity because we hear it so often, but to participate in it. Young people, teenagers often, to be cool, have to use God's name profanely. Adult men in the workplace, this is something that you face as a pressure from the ungodly around you as they swear and use God's name profanely. And so this is a pressure, a temptation. And we succumb to it when first we are silent. The Catechism talks about that when it speaks of connivance. You don't say anything. And by your silence, you go along with it. There's a fear to confront the taking of God's name in vain. Or maybe it's not in interaction with other people, but it's in something that you watch on television or something that you hear on the radio or something that you entertain yourself with or read in a book, and God's name is used over and over in a profane way. And soon you gloss over it as though it's nothing. Your conscience allows it. That's connivance. Now that's the beginning of succumbing to this temptation. It ought to be that the child of God is deeply offended when the name of his God is treated that way, that when one would curse the name of his God, he becomes defensive of God. His blood boils when God's name is demeaned. He loves his God. He knows that this God is holy. And he realizes that profanity is foolish. What's called the sacrifice of fools in Ecclesiastes 5. Taking God's name lightly. And so this commandment, as I said in the introduction, puts us before God. What do you think of God? How are you going to use the name of God? But then a second sin that's identified in the commandment as a breaking of this commandment is in the catechism is a flippant use of God's name in public life. The flippant use of God's name in public life. That is, just throwing out the name of God without any thought, without any understanding, without any reference to God at all. And when I came to the United States, this is something that, in a sense, at first I thought was quite nice. But after a while, if you really love and honor the name of God, it becomes quite nauseating. In God we trust, one nation under God, God bless America, and so on. I say that was something I had to adjust to when first I came to this country, because in Australia, if you're involved in public life and politics, you don't make any reference to God. That's a good way to lose votes. But it seems like in this country, that's bandied about as a way to gain votes, and God's name is used without thought, without understanding, in public life. And more often than not, it's used in a vain way. Think about that. It gives to people an empty kind of confidence and comfort. People who have nothing to hold on to in their unbelief, and they bandy about the name of God. Think of the words that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 again, and the reverence that we should have when we speak of the name of God. Offer not the sacrifice of fools. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow or take the name of God than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. You see, it's a serious thing to take God's name on your lips. And we speak about that in society, in public life, but how much more serious then in the church, when in the name of God one comes claiming to be a teacher of the Word of God and brings false doctrine and false teaching. Jeremiah 4, verse 14, speaks of false teachers. They prophesy lies in my name. Jesus says, many shall come in my name, saying, and he's speaking of the false teachers in the last day. That's hypocrisy. And the worship of such is vain, empty. Jesus speaks of the vain repetition of the scribes and the Pharisees in their prayers, who love to stand in marketplaces and use God's name to advance their own reputation. The bandying about of God's name in public life breaks this commandment. And the whole question comes in here of the oath, which is treated in Lord's Day 37. May we swear religiously in the name of God. That's given as a whole separate Lord's Day, because at the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists said that you mayn't take an oath in the name of God. They took the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, very literally. Jesus was speaking there of one believer to another, and you shouldn't have to call on the name of God and take a vow every time you say something or make a promise to another believer. You ought to be able to trust one another. But they take that very literally. And they say, you mayn't ever take a vow. But part of that is that they feared the misuse of the name of God. That the government, which did not acknowledge God, would use God's name, and that people who had no belief in God Himself or any recognition of God as He's revealed Himself in the Word would take His name on their lips. And don't you see that? People put their hand on the Bible and they swear in God's name to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or they take a vow in marriage to be married for life and they end it with the words, "So help me God." Swearing an oath in God's name. Now it's not that we mayn't do that. It's not that the civil government even shouldn't reference the name of God. But the oath can be abused in perjury or in the flippant use of God's name by unbelieving men. And you find it again in the rash swearing and cursing that people engage in. Little expressions like this, even. God knows. And they call on the name of God. But now let's understand that as we've identified this sin and the breaking of this commandment, we're not exempt from it. And that, in fact, this sin, the sin of the third commandment, is something that I would say is most commonly committed by the people of God. Not only by some Christians, but by all of us in different ways and in different aspects of our life. We shouldn't think of the taking of God's name in vain only in terms of using the actual words that refer to God in a way that is empty or vain. No, we call ourselves Christian. We call ourselves Christian in the midst of a world of unbelief. And whenever we in the name, Christian, bearing the name of Christ, sin. That says something to the world. And it says something to the world about the name of God. That's something like the text that we read this morning, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We have to be aware of this in our own lives and remember that we carry the name of God, just as a bride carries the name of her husband. And we read Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is the point that Ezekiel the prophet makes. Israel had been sent by God into captivity because of their sins. And yet they were still called, Ezekiel 36 verse 20, the people of God. These are the people of the Lord, the people of Jehovah. But what happened in their captivity? In their captivity, and because of their captivity, and because of their sin, God's holy name was desecrated among the heathen. And God's name was profaned. It was the sin of Israel. The sin of Israel that brought them into captivity, and the sin of Israel in their captivity when they carried the name of God that profaned God's name among the heathen. They looked and they said, look at these people's conduct. It's no different than ours. They worship the same idol gods as we do. And yet they call themselves the people of Jehovah. And isn't that what's happened today with evangelical Christianity in the modern church? How is it distinct anymore from the world? The church has been overtaken, taken captive by sin, and there's ungodliness, and there's schism, and there's division in the church, and there's hatred, and there's worldly mindedness, and the world looks on and they say, but aren't these the people of God? What about the name of God? They call themselves Christians. What happened to their God? And you see, God's name is taken in vain. And so this commandment has to do with all of the conduct of the life of the Christian. We bear God's name. In our conduct, what do we say about the God whose name we bear? And that brings us to the positive requirement here in the proper use of God's name. We must use the name, the revelation of God, the name that He has put on us. He's called us to be prophets with regard to this name. We must use this name, the Catechism says, only with fear and reverence. With fear and reverence in our speech, with fear and reverence before God, in all of our life and our conduct. And again, the Catechism identifies for us three main ways that we keep this commandment, the three things that are required in the commandment. First, that we rightly confess Him. That we rightly confess Him. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess before My Father which is in heaven." And then this, "Whosoever shall deny Me before men shall deny, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." And now realize this has to do with every aspect of our life again. That we confess God in our daily life and in our daily walk. God is not detached from the world in which we live. God is not detached from our daily lives. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's God who sends us the weather. It's God who sends us the sickness. It's God who sends us whatever it is that we receive in a day. And as we respond to the situations in our life, we're saying something about God and His work. To act as though God isn't involved, to be silent about the work of God in our lives, to react with rebellion to the place that God has given us and the things that God sends to us, to complain, is to say something against God. We must confess His name in all our words and in all our conduct. And so you think of Paul, the opportunity that he saw in Athens. Not only did he not say, well, they don't understand God, and not only did he, in response to that, speak of a God who is involved in our daily life and confess Him, but he took the very opportunity that God had given to him in his life that day to make that confession in Athens. Think about that. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Carry that with you as you go through your life. In Him, in God, I'm living and moving and having my being. And so God is involved in my life. And so we confess the name of God to this world. We don't do things just because we're Christians or just because we belong to a certain group or type of people. But doesn't it have to do with God and with His name and with His word? And so we have to see these opportunities in our daily life and in our conversations. You can speak about the weather and confess the name of God. You can speak about your family and confess the name of God. So we confess Him in our lives. Then second, what's required in this commandment is that we rightly worship Him. as we call upon Him. And the Catechism has in mind here the calling on God's name in prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is what's referenced here. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And the idea is calling on God in prayer. Here is a way that we use the name of God as it should be. Prayer. And then we should understand that prayer ought to be a constant practice in the life of the child of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. That means you constantly live in the consciousness of the reality of God and live before Him with, again, what Paul said, in Him we live and move and have our being, so that our whole life is a conversation with God. Why do we have to pray? Why are we commanded to pray? Well, because we forget that, don't we? Prayer is a mechanism that God has given to sinners so that they will remember Him. And so we honor the revelation of God and the name of God and God Himself in our prayers. And so often, it's because we're not in communion with God that we take God's name lightly in our lives, or that we allow God's name to be profaned in our presence, because we're not walking with God in prayer. And then third, what's required is that we glorify God in all our words and in all our works. We do that in our public confession and acknowledgement of God in our day-to-day life, but also this, that we live a life that is consistent with our confession. God's name has been put upon us. We are Christian. Now, how do we carry ourselves in this world? Is there a Christ-likeness that pervades our conduct? Is there a heavenly-mindedness that directs all our goals and aspirations? Is there submissiveness to God that governs all our responses to situations? That we live a life in all our words and works which brings glory to God. And that's going to come out as an expression of the work that God has done within us in salvation. That's really what we're showing to the world as we live a Christian life. It's not just Christian conduct or outward conformity or a standard or a difference, or but it's the work that God has done in us coming out in our lives, so that the world looks on and glorifies the God who has done this work. Think of the way that Jesus described it: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Say, well done to you? No, that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. God is glorified. God's name is exalted when our conduct conforms to our confession. And you see, this again is why we read Ezekiel chapter 36. God makes beautiful promises to Israel there. In Ezekiel chapter 36, his name had been dishonored by his people in their captivity. And God says in verses 21 and following that he will take his people. Thus saith the Lord, verse 22, I do this not for your sakes, house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And then God gives them beautiful promises which have to do with their salvation, their deliverance, their being restored to Israel. And he says, it's not first for you, but for my name that you've profaned. And in the work of salvation, and in the giving to them of a new heart, and in their knowing God, and in their walking in His ways, God's name would be honored. And then think about that as you live your life in this world. This is what our salvation, this is what being Christian is about. Not about you, but it's about God and His name. And and the honor of His name. And God, as He does a work in our hearts and as He does a work in our life, is showing before the world something of His own glorious, powerful, gracious name. And so we honor Him in all our words and works. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There's an urgency, and the urgency comes out in the next words. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The urgency is a call to repentance, to put away this sin, the profanity, the cursing, the thoughtless use of God's name, the sinful living that is against the holiness of the name of God, to call upon him, to walk before him, to confess his name. Because God has commanded that breakers of this commandment be punished with death. In the Old Testament, that was meted out, capital punishment, almost immediately. They stoned a man who cursed the name of God. And yet, so easily and so thoughtlessly, we often take God's name in our lips and on our lives, not just in bearing His name as Christians, but how often when we pray, isn't it just a repetition of words without too much thought? Perhaps especially when we pray in public and somebody else is praying, and we allow our own thoughts to distract us. Or the use of God's name. We said a little while ago an expression like this: God knows, so flippantly used by man. But then think of all the other allusions to the name of God that come up in the conversation of man. My God is turned into my gosh. Jesus is turned into oh gee, and so on. The scriptures tell us that we must give an account for every word that we utter before God. That's because God is His name. That's because God's name is holy. It's set apart. It's because God's name is His revelation. Because in that revelation is primarily a revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in the revelation of God the Son, we have our salvation in Jesus Christ as the gospel. And so this has to do with God's saving revelation. What are you going to say about the work of God and the revelation of God in salvation? You love the cross. You love the name of God. You'll be careful, very careful, how you use this name in gratitude for the fact that God has put His name on you, called you His own, made you His children. You will love and respect that name in your lives. And so, let's take seriously our use of the name of God in our lives. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy name. We thank Thee for the fact that we are called Thy people, given Thy name. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thy name in Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. And we thank Thee that we have the privilege, because of this revelation, to know Thee, to have life with Thee, to worship Thee, to pray to Thee. And we pray, Lord, that all these religious exercises in which we engage may be something that we engage in with a seriousness and a thoughtfulness, understanding that we are man here on the earth, and Thou art God, exalted in heaven. And Thy name is holy. Amen.